Good morning. It's good to be here. It's good to worship with you, to get a chance to share with you God's word. Let me pray for us as well. Will you join me? Dearly Father, we thank you and praise you for your grace. Lord, we do want to thank you. We want to praise you. And Lord, I pray that even as we sing songs of who you are and your greatness, that we would think mightily about that, we'd ponder it, and we'd want to share that with others. Lord, move us to action. We thank you for your powerful word and how it has the ability to transform people. Be gracious to us this morning, Lord. We thank you and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Turn with me to Mark chapter 5. As we study Mark, we've been looking at the idea of the purpose of the gospel, that we might know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Right? Even the passage that we're looking at this morning, we're finishing up from last week, is in the middle of a section showing God's amazing power as he calms a storm, as he heals the sick, even raises the dead. But as we said, as we've been studying the gospel over the last half year, the purpose of our study isn't simply knowledge, but that we might be transformed. Specifically, is that we might follow him humbly and wholeheartedly. And we're going to see this pattern especially arise in chapters 8 through 10 when Jesus will explain who he is and his mission and then encourage his disciples to follow him rightly. I think it's important that even as we grow in knowledge, there's always this desire to live out our faith. And this was illustrated to me this last week, kind of in a neat way, in an encouraging way, when my wife was telling our older three kids about our youngest son's adoption. Okay, so they know that he was adopted and they remember it. But, you know, she's still sharing with them and she's kind of explaining again the idea that there's orphans in the world who don't have parents. And I guess this struck one of our sons pretty strong. And so he's thinking about it. And he says, you know, Mom, I think we need to do something. We should adopt three or four more kids. Okay. So, first of all, you know, my family and the chaos that already exists. Imagine throwing three or four more kids into that. So my wife asked him, well, you know, who's going to take care of the baby? And he said, well, I will. And my wife said, you can't remember your sweatshirt at school. Do you think you're going to be able to take care of a child? And he was very convinced that he's ready to take care of these orphans. But I think for us, it's what we want for our children. We want them to act out their faith. We don't want to simply talk about orphans. We want to love them and support them and even take them into our homes and care for them. The passage that we're studying this morning is no different. The hope isn't that we would just know Jesus better, but that we would respond in faith. Specifically, we're going to look at the idea that our response to who Jesus is to be shared with others about his greatness and about his mercy. So though we're going to only focus on the last few verses of this passage, I want to read the whole thing to kind of appreciate the context. Okay, so we kind of went through the first two points last week. We'll go through the third point this morning. Mark chapter 5, starting with verse 1. They came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gerasenes. And when Jesus had stopped out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. He lived among the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain, for he had often been bound with shackles and chains, but he wrenched the chains apart, and he broke the shackles in pieces. No one had the strength to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always crying out and cutting himself with stones. And when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and fell down before him, and crying out with a loud voice, he said, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you by God, do not torment me." For he was saying to him, "Come out of him, the man, you unclean spirit." And Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" He replied, "My name is Legion, for we are many." And he begged him earnestly not to send them out to the country. Now a great herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and they begged him, saying, "Send us to the pigs, let us enter them." So he gave them permission, and the unclean spirits came out and entered the pigs, and the herd, numbering about 2,000, rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned in the sea. The herdsmen fled and told it to the city and in the country, and the people came to see what it was that had happened. And when they came to Jesus and saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had the legion, sitting there clothed in his right mind, and they were afraid. And those who had seen it described to them what had happened to the demon-possessed man, to the pigs, and they began to beg Jesus to depart from their region. Now, this is probably, before I finish the passage, just remember what has happened here. This is probably Jesus' most amazing encounter with the demonic, and that he here has a battle with an army of demons. Okay, he's crossed the lake into Gentile territory called the Decapolis, and there he's confronted by a man possessed by a legion of demons. And these demons have effectively ruined this man's life. He was exiled to live among the tombs. He would scream and howl all night. He would cut himself with rocks. He was superhumanly strong and could not be bound. He was likely feared and hated by the locals. He's this picture of someone who is both helpless and hopeless. Then the demons encounter Jesus, and it really isn't even a battle. Jesus speaks and it's over. The demons flee and the man is free. And for the first time in likely years, he's at peace. Okay, but the story doesn't end there. Jesus is not done with this man. He doesn't simply free him to be free, but to be his follower and to proclaim his mercies. Follow along with me with verse 18. As he was getting into the boat, the man who had been possessed with demons begged him that he might be with him. And he did not permit him, but said to him, "Go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you." And he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him, and everyone marveled. Okay, Jesus doesn't just heal and leave. He calls this man to tell others about him. Okay, so here's the key idea. We started last week, but we should respond in faith to the power of Christ and tell others of that power and his mercy. Now, we studied the first 2 points last week, but let me remind you of them so we can appreciate the third point a little bit better. The first one was we must ponder the power of Christ. One of the clearest truths in this passage was the power of Christ. Though the power of the army of demons and the devastation they inflict on this man are impressive, they are clearly no match for Christ. There is no real battle, no extended fight. The demons simply submit. And the problem is we don't think enough of the power of Christ. We look at the unsaved and question whether they'll ever come to Christ. We look at the sin in our own lives and wonder, is there ever going to be victory? And yet these beliefs fail to realize the immensity and the incomprehensible nature of the power and the sovereignty of our Lord. Because of this, we must pursue the person of Christ, the second point. In what I think is one of the more interesting portions of the story, that instead of rejoicing that the demoniac is healed, the local people beg Jesus to leave. Likely this is because they feared the power of Jesus as well as didn't like the idea that 2,000 pigs had died and possibly ruined the local economy, so they miss out. In a simple way, they miss out on the presence of Jesus, on his teaching and his miracles, but much more significantly, they miss out on knowing Jesus personally, knowing his grace and his mercy. With all this, it lays the foundation for our third point, which we'll spend the rest of our time discussing, and that's we must proclaim the promise of Christ. We must proclaim the promise of Christ. Back to our story. The locals ask Jesus to leave, but how does the former demoniac respond to this amazing miracle? Verse 18, he was getting into the boat. The man who had been possessed with demons begged him that he might be with him. Okay, maybe expectantly, this man wants to be with Christ. Can you imagine having your world radically transformed from utter pain and bondage to knowing the peace of the Savior? And so in that moment, he can't imagine being anywhere but with Jesus. I mean, he was the one of power and mercy. He was not only sent by God, but God himself. And Jesus was truly his Savior. And not only is there kind of the attraction of being with Jesus, but he's now a foreigner in his own land. He is a follower of the Jewish God in a land of Gentile pig farmers. And worse, his new master had just sucked the life out of the local economy by destroying a herd of pigs. And so he doesn't just ask, he pleads, "Jesus, let me come with you, I beg of you." The word here, beg, has the idea of coming alongside of. This man kind of comes alongside of Jesus and he just wants to stay there. He wants to be there forever. Now we might think that Jesus would allow him. After all, he has been calling for true disciples. He's been calling for people to follow him. In fact, in the Matthew account of the same story, just previous to this excursion across the lake, Jesus was teaching on what it meant to be a true follower. And he doesn't just invite people, he commands people to follow him. But interestingly, Jesus doesn't let this man come with him. I read different theories onto why this was true. Maybe it was because he was a Gentile. Maybe he was because he was formerly possessed by a demon. It might hurt his ministry. But I think Jesus makes clear his purpose for not letting him go with him. He has a mission for him. Verse 19, go home. Tell your friends, go to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you. Okay, he gives this man a task, a calling to share the news of who he is. Now, previous to this, Jesus had often encouraged secrecy about his task because likely of heightened messianic expectation. But here in the Gentile Decapolis, there's no danger. And so Jesus has a very specific purpose for this healed man, and it's to share with others. Okay, he wasn't giving this on a whim. He wasn't just trying to get rid of this man who wants to follow him. He has a mission for him. In a sense, he wants this man to be the first missionary to the Gentiles. And this man doesn't wallow in his disappointment. He takes his charge with the utmost of commitment and passion. He doesn't just tell people about Jesus, he proclaims it. The word here proclaim is kind of a technical term with this idea of almost preaching. Okay, so this guy who's been converted for minutes now has a ministry of preaching about Jesus. And imagine the impact he has. He is so transformed by Christ that he proclaims Christ to the extent that it says that everyone was amazed. I think this passage then becomes an encouragement for us to take seriously our call to share the gospel in light of our salvation. We discussed a few weeks ago the difficulties of evangelism, but passages like this should encourage us, it should teach us of the importance of proclaiming our faith. Now, though the things that stop us from sharing our faith are legion, pun intended, I think from this passage, we get a glimpse of at least a few of the problems that hinder our evangelism. Before we get into them, just right away, I want you to think about one person that you know you should share your faith with that you haven't. Okay, some of you are just faithful, you're sharing, and that's great. But most of us can think of one person that kind of comes like, I really know I got to share the gospel, but I've been holding back. I want you to think of that person as we kind of go through this text. And think about how you might change what you've been doing. Let me look at four reasons we fail in our call to share our faith. The first is this. We complicate the message of Christ. We complicate the message of Christ. I really don't like instructions that are too complicated. Okay, for those of you who've been with Lighthouse, you know that I'm someone who actually reads instructions. Okay, some of you never read instructions. I almost always read instructions. Like when you get a car, I read the manual. Okay, when we get a VCR, do we have VCRs? When we get a DVD player, okay, I read the manual. Okay, if I read the instructions and shampoo. Okay, so if it says, you know, let it stay in your hair for 1 minute, I will count to 60 seconds. Okay, because that's what the instructions say. You know, oatmeal. It says half a cup of hot water. That's how much you should put in. Because the people at Quaker have put a lot of time and energy into making sure we know the proper amount to really heighten our oatmeal experience. Okay, so I read instructions because they're there for a reason. And I'm not saying I'm an expert, but I really pay attention. And I really hate those instructions that just don't make sense, those that are too complicated. Let's say hypothetically certain Swedish furniture companies, right, that make instructions that just don't seem to make a lot of sense. Right? And they think they're being easier on us by not putting anything in words. English would help, okay? We're a big country. You should just do it for us. I think when it comes to evangelism, oftentimes we make things much more complicated than they have to be. Let's look at this passage. Okay, Jesus is sending out the first evangelist to the Gentiles. Okay, this is a pretty immense responsibility. Okay, this idea of the gospel going to the Gentile nation is first mentioned in Genesis. Okay, but for thousands of years, it had been confined to the nation of Israel. But here, it's going to begin to go out to the Gentile nations. By Gentile, I mean the non-Jewish nations. Okay, and so this man who had been converted for a few minutes now has the job of telling the group, a group of people already hostile to his master as to who he is. It's going to be a difficult task. So what instructions would you give him? What would you tell him? Hey, you got to go to seminary, obviously. You got to get trained in presuppositional apologetics, maybe memorize 150 key verses for evangelism. It's interesting. As great as we might consider this task, Jesus gives him some very simple instructions. Go home to your friends, tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he's had mercy on you. That's it. That's his instructions. Later this morning, we're going to commission a team that's going to, a missionary team that's going to go to Kenya to visit an orphanage there. Imagine for them, we don't hold any meetings. We don't give them any information or support. We don't tell them about Kenyan culture. We don't fly them plane tickets or tell them what to do. We just drop them off at the airport and say, you know what? Go to Kenya and tell them how much Jesus has done for you and how he's had mercy on you. It'd be pretty daunting, right? This is what this missionary to the Gentiles was given. a combined commissioning and training that consisted of less than 20 words in the Greek. But I think this is the benefit. It reminds us that the message of evangelism is less complicated than we often make it. In fact, here we see two key ideas that every believer should be ready to share. What God has done for you, that's your testimony, and how God has shown you mercy, that's the gospel. Think of this man. He doesn't know much. He hasn't been following Jesus around and hearing his teaching. He's likely a Gentile from the Decapolis with limited understanding of Jewish culture. And so he's not going to show them how Jesus is the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies. He's not going to talk about the long-awaited Messiah or someone coming from the Davidic line. He really knows two things: what Jesus has done and how God has shown him mercy. What God has done is, this is his testimony. And again, obviously he has a very unique and powerful testimony. Can you imagine him going around, going to people, "Remember me? I was running around naked. Remember that? Remember?" And then I would scream and I would yell and I would cut myself with stones. "Remember me? Well, look at me now." Well, maybe that's not how he went, but that's the idea. He had this testimony, right? People remembered him and he would tell them, "Look what God has done for me." But not only that, but how God has shown him mercy. This is interesting, and this may not be the first thing to come from the passage that Jesus was merciful, but Jesus makes sure that this is included in the message. He says, "Tell them what God, the Lord, has done for you and how he has had mercy on you." And this is clearly a case of mercy. God, the Son, undeservedly intervenes and shows compassion to this man and relieves him of his suffering. Now, the temptation is to think, of course, he has something to tell. His story is so amazing. In fact, maybe some of you, maybe you grew up in the church and you feel like your testimony isn't very powerful. Do any of you feel like that? Or maybe you look at your friends and they're like, "Oh yeah, well, you know, I was hooked on drugs and then Jesus came in and just saved me. I was depressed and I was suicidal and then God got me and he saved me. You know, I was just committed to Islam and then Jesus transformed my life." And then you look at your testimony, it's like, "Well, I grew up in church. And then like in the first grade, I remember the teacher sharing and then I accepted Jesus." And you're like, that's not very powerful. But think of this, compared to the man in this story, you have a fuller understanding of what the Lord has done and a fuller understanding of mercy. This man, in a sense, has a foreshadowing of what Jesus will do. He was saved from demons, but Jesus was going to accomplish a greater salvation. Okay, this is kind of a picture of what's to come, because the greater salvation is in the gospel. The greater salvation isn't from demons or from the sufferings of this world. The greater salvation is from the punishment that all of us deserve. And that's because all of us are sinners. And all of us are going to stand before a holy God one day and give an account for our lives. And this God is always righteous. He knows every bit of our lives. And the Bible says that because of our sinfulness, we deserve his wrath. We deserve to be punished for our sin. Well, what did Jesus do? He came to be our Savior. He came to live the perfect life we were unable to. And then he goes to the cross and he suffered God's wrath in our place. Right? The righteous for the unrighteous, that he might lead us to God. So think about that. I mean, it's amazing that he cast out these demons. What's more amazing is that he would suffer God's wrath in our place. This man understood that Jesus took away his suffering. But you realize something greater. Jesus didn't just stop suffering. He took ultimate suffering upon himself so that one day you will never know suffering again. He didn't just address the effects of sin. He took sin upon himself and was punished for that sin so that you might be forgiven of your sin. So understand this. You have a testimony and a message of mercy more powerful than this man. You have everything you need to be a powerful witness in this world. I share this because, again, we complicate the message of evangelism. When I tell you, you got to share your faith, what comes to mind? Maybe some of you think about, how can I really make clear, you know, articulate the gospel and make it attractive? Or maybe right away you think of the difficult questions you know people ask. Well, what about evolution or the problem of evil or other religions? And with all this, evangelism becomes both complicated and very intimidating. But get this, you don't have to have all the answers. If you're a believer, then you have knowledge, enough knowledge to be a faithful evangelist. It's because you know two things every believer should know: your testimony and the gospel of grace. I think we get too complicated in being able to have all the answers and sounding articulate. But do you think this man, having spent years being used and abused by these demons, got saved and in that moment sounded like an articulate apologist or a theology professor or a polished pastor? He probably struggled for words. I mean, how would you explain what happened to him? I mean, what would you tell people? And you can imagine people had all these questions. But how did Jesus do it? I don't know. He's God. I don't know. But he knew this. He knew what Jesus had done and how God had shown mercy. Brothers and sisters, don't make it so complicated. I appreciate what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. He says, "And I came to you, brothers, and when I came to you, brothers, I did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." As I talk about evangelism, is it daunting or even impossible? Remember, you have exactly what you need to be faithful. You have exactly what you need. I mean, think about the person you want to share your faith with. Have you complicated the message? Tell them what Jesus has done and how he has shown you mercy. Second idea here is that we forget the mission of Christ. We forget the mission of Christ. Do you ever kind of forget why you're doing what you're supposed to be doing? The other day me and my two older sons were at the park and we're playing baseball. And right there, there's a farmer's market. So my wife says, "Can you get some green beans and some bean sprouts?" And so I had no problem. So we get done playing and we get there. And I don't know, you know, if you've been to the farmer's market, there's a lot of good things there. And so we start walking through, and pretty soon, it's like, I have beef jerky, because you got to get beef jerky, and then I bought cake. I never buy cake, and I bought cake, because he gave it to me, and he just got me. I mean, he just saw, I go, "That is really good." And so I spent $10 on cake. And then I bought a pupusa, because, I mean, if you're there, you got to buy pupusa, and then strawberry lemonade, and of course, some fruit, and things like that. And I came home, and I think I did have the green beans. I didn't have those green sprouts. And you kind of forget why you're there. You're distracted. There's all these things going on. And so when we went yesterday to play ball at the park, and they, "Hey, Jen, do you want me to pick up anything at the farmer's market?" No. Apparently we can't afford it if I just go there to pick up because it's too expensive. Like, I feel like we need more beef jerky, but she said no. So I think this is kind of like life, though, where we're going through life, and God's given us a very clear mission, and we kind of get distracted, right? Also, we have all these little missions in life, these things that we want to pursue and focus on, forgetting the big reason that God has left us here. For this man, he wants to be with Jesus, like we mentioned earlier. It's a natural response, but Jesus leaves and gives him a mission, and I believe this is the reason he's left behind. It's interesting because with all the challenges of making it to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, it doesn't say that Jesus stayed and ministered in that area. Rather, he got back on the boat and went back to the other side to continue his ministry. Okay, so who knows how long his visit was? Maybe hours. It's as if he had this divine appointment with this man. He heals him, and then he gives him a mission. Now he's going back. And by grace, this man took his mission seriously. He wasn't going to get to be with Jesus, so he would tell others about Jesus. And maybe this is the next best thing for him. If he didn't get to be with his Savior, he would proclaim the greatness of the Savior. And like we've been saying, it probably wasn't easy. Can you imagine telling this group of people about Jesus? I mean, his salvation had literally cost them part of their livelihood. But he had a mission, and he would not fail his Savior. He's going to go tell people about Jesus, what he's done, and how he's shown him mercy. It's interesting because it says he visited the 10 cities of the Decapolis and told everyone that they were there about what he had done. Pretty amazing, huh? And I think it's a good reminder for us. Too often we forget why we're here. We've caught up in the details of life and forget the bigger picture of the mission that we've been given. Maybe we could think of it this way. Have you ever wondered why when we are saved that Jesus doesn't just take us to heaven? I mean, some of you, after reading the title of the message, maybe you were thinking that I was going to give an interesting message on eschatology. But what I mean by this title is, why are we left behind after we're saved? I mean, after all, everything is going to be better in heaven, right? Worship will be better. Fellowship will be better. Relationships will be perfect. Imagine every relationship being perfect. There'll be no sin. There'll be no suffering. Joy will be complete. I mean, if God loves us so much, why would he leave us? There's likely a few reasons, but one of the primaries is that we've been left with a mission. Do you remember at the end of Matthew chapter 28, Jesus is going to ascend into heaven, and you can picture the disciples. They want to go with Jesus. They want to be rid of the sins and struggles of this world, but instead of taking them with him, he just gives them a mission. He says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations." And we have been given the same mission of evangelism, right? 2 Corinthians 5:20, "Therefore we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us." Here's the one thing that won't be better in heaven that's here on earth, evangelism. Because there won't be evangelism in heaven, right? Everyone's saved. Why would I need to tell people to get saved when they're already saved? It's the one thing that we need to do here, one thing that we need to focus on and honor God with. So think about that and let that sink in for a moment. You are here in large part to share your faith. Pretty weighty, right? What have you forgotten why you're here? Has life turned into a mass of midterms and going to the library and hanging out with friends? Or is it about diapers and driving kids to practice and helping them with homework? Maybe it's deadlines and difficult coworkers and long commutes. And it's not that God is unimportant to you, but he has his place. And that means I got to go to church and I got to try to live morally, maybe serve a bit. But if this is you, you've forgotten your mission. You're living like a soldier who has forgotten to fight because he's forgotten why he fights. If you're a student and your primary thought is, I need to get a good education, you've forgotten why God has placed you on the campus that he's placed you. You are there to be a light. I think often we make excuses for why we don't share our faith, but sometimes I think it's as simple as being so consumed by this world that we don't think about, by this world that we don't think about the next. We forget our mission, and so we live for a million other inconsequential missions. We have to remember why we're healed, why we're here. I imagine for this healed man, when things were difficult, when he longed to be with Jesus, to experience once again the presence of a Savior, he probably just remembered his mission. He's trying, okay, God, you told me this is what I need to do, and so I'm going to do it. Just praying, Lord, help me with the mission that you've given me. And we have to do the same. For the person that you want to share with, have you forgotten your mission? I mean, yeah, it's great to be friends with them, or they're your auntie, or you hang out with them at work. But if you've forgotten why God has placed you in their life, it's to share the gospel, to tell them about Jesus. Do not forget your mission. Third idea is this. We underestimate the might of Christ. We talked about it last week, so I won't take too much time here. But too often, though we may not say it, we feel like certain people will never change, never convert, never embrace Christ. They're so hardened to the gospel, so committed to another religion, so enthralled with the world, so entrenched in sin. Surely they will never be saved. Again, we wouldn't say that out loud, but that's what we're thinking. That's what we believe. But imagine this man, this former demoniac, sharing the gospel in a problematic, even antagonistic culture. Do you think he thought, okay, there is no hope for these people? Right? He probably said, you know, if I can be saved, then anyone can. There was no one farther from God than me. One of the main walking points of this passage as a whole, this chapter 5, verses 1 through 20, is the power of Christ. I mean, we should walk away with that knowledge. And yet, not for knowledge's sake, but absolutely convinced that God can move mightily in people's lives. Don't be slowed down in your evangelisms by a faithless lack of conviction that God can't do anything. Rather, be encouraged. Boldly share your faith because you believe that no one is beyond the might of God. I mean, do you feel inadequate? You are. We all are. Not one of us has the power to save, but the gospel is the power of God for the salvation of all who believe. And so remember the might, remember the power of God. Again, think of the person you know personally, the person you want to share, think of someone you know personally who seems like the last person that will ever become a Christian. Now believe and trust that Christ is more mighty and he can bring them to salvation. Last point is we presume upon the mercies of Christ. One thing we see clearly is that this man does not presume upon mercy. Think of his transformation. It must have been so real, right? It wasn't simply, I feel bad now. I felt bad and now I feel a little better. It was complete transformation from utter chaos and pain to peace and joy. I think with all the focus on Jesus and his interaction with the demons and the response of the local people, maybe we forget the simple idea that this demoniac was a man. He was a person who had a family and things like that. And to realize that his whole life was ruined by these demons and then turned around completely by Christ. His whole life sounds horrible, but I think for me, I was thinking just how horrible it would be to be condemned to live alone. We know he had friends. Right? That's what Jesus says. Go tell your friends. Likely he had a family. He was a son, maybe a husband and father. And yet those relationships were devastated, completely ruined because of these demons. Imagine your friends, maybe your wife, even your children, running from you in fear. I mean, can you picture that? Can you picture your children's faces filled with terror because they see you and they know that you're supposed to be their father and yet you're acting like a monster? And so you suffer and you want the demons to be gone, but they're much too strong. And so you live a condemned man walking amongst the tombs. And it's appropriate because cut off from humanity, you feel like you're dead. And then Jesus comes in and he changes everything. Can you imagine seeing your family for the first time in years? Can you imagine how many tears he shed, the joy that he felt? I think mercy for him was so real that when Jesus says, "Tell people about me," he goes from city to city doing just that. Again, the Decapolis was this group of 10 cities, and you can imagine just going to one city and telling anyone who would listen about who God was, and then going to the next city and doing the exact same thing. Do you take your salvation for granted? Do you fail to recognize how real and powerful it is? Do you forget the vast chasm between hell and heaven and how through Christ you crossed that chasm between eternal misery and everlasting joy? If so, it's not surprising that evangelism would be a pretty low priority. You can imagine that sharing your faith is not high on your to-do list. But when you're thankful, when you understand the salvation you've been given, you'll respond in faith and obedience. Maybe one simple application for this point this week is to think about your salvation. Okay, not the gospel in vague terms, but your salvation. What you were and what you are. Where you were going and now where you're headed. The hell you deserved and yet the heaven that awaits. Think of God's wrath for your sins and think of Jesus, how he took that wrath upon himself on the cross. And so think of your sin in Christ's forgiveness. I mean, ultimately think of your salvation through the blood of Jesus. And let that fuel your worship and fuel your evangelism. Now let me offer some practical helps. As I speak of evangelism, I know that for some of you this sounds daunting, right? Like the first thing you need to do is go to the Del Amo Mall and preach to the perishing people there shopping. But maybe you should start a bit simpler so that you can start, okay? So some of you, I know you're faithfully sharing the gospel, just do what you're doing. But for some of you, you feel like it's just so overwhelming, so daunting when you think about sharing your faith. And so let me offer you a few simple things. These are kind of baby steps, but things to get you started. The first is this: pray for opportunities and pray for faithfulness. You know, we often pray for salvation. We want people to be saved, but pray specifically that God would give you opportunities. And then pray that you would be faithful. Don't pray for, you know, amazing, miraculous things as much as you just pray, "Lord, help me to be faithful. Help me just to tell them who Jesus is and to tell them about his mercy." I know for me this week, I prayed that someone, I would get the chance, and being a pastor, it's almost cheating. People will literally come in my office and ask me about Jesus. So I have that opportunity, okay? And I had the chance this week to share. And yet when I get in those moments, I'm often like, my heart starts to race, and that like, I feel like, okay, I don't think they're getting it. I need to say this. I need to get this. And there's the atonement, and there's blood, and there's the cross, and all these things like flood my mind, right? And then afterwards, I start to replay it. Oh man, when they said this, I should have said this. And yet, the thing that I thought about was, okay, was I being faithful? I mean, because that's what I've been praying for. I want to be faithful. I don't want, even more than I want to see miracles, I just want to honor my God in the way that I do things. That's what we got to do. We got to pray for faithfulness. Second is start to read books that equip you and encourage you to share your faith. Reading books won't solve every problem, but let God's word and let books on God's word equip you and help you change your heart. I'll post some on the blog this week, maybe some books that you might get started on. Number three is be involved in at least one of the evangelistic ministries here at Lighthouse. For instance, pick one missionary that you support, one of our full-time missionaries that you can support financially and pray for faithfully. You know, it can be Dan or Aaron or the Ons. Just pick one as a family and say, you know, we're going to pray for them. We're going to pray for them and we're going to support them financially. You can go on one of our short-term teams. We have teams going to Mexico and Thailand. You could be involved with Spectrum, right? That's our ministry to the international students where we try to love them and meet with them and spend time with them and share with them the gospel. You could be a part of Spectrum. Pick one of our outreach ministries and be involved in it. Number four is take a quiet time and think through the people in your life. Okay, if you're like me, you come in contact with many people on a daily basis, everything from the mailman to your father-in-law to your coworker to your classmate. And too often we think of them as defined by their relationship. You know, that, well, that's the person who brings me mail, or that's the mother of my husband, or that's the someone I work with or I go to school with. But we fail to kind of recognize the simple truth that they don't know Christ more than anything else. They need Jesus. And so we get distracted by life. We forget. I mean, sure, we might think of the salvation of like our best friend or our father, but there are dozens of people coming in and out of our life that, man, what an opportunity we can talk with them about Jesus. And so take time this week, like just to sit down and quiet time with the Lord, bring to mind the people who you brought into my life that I maybe just ignored, and not in a mean way. I just haven't thought, you know, maybe that's someone I can share the gospel with, and just start to pray for them. Or maybe you can think of some practical ways just to get to know some believers. Maybe you're like me, where a lot of life is kind of lived in a Christian bubble, right? I work with Christians. There's no evangelism going on at the office with my coworkers. If there was, then we have problems, right? So I don't get to do that, right? So I have to think purposefully, well, then how? What am I going to do to meet non-Christians? And number five, pick one specific person to pray for their salvation and for an opportunity to share the gospel with them. In other words, have them on your mind. You know, pray for them, you know, faithfully. Before you get together, you know, hey, we're going to grab dinner. Lord, help me. Give me opportunity. Give me boldness. Help me to share with them about who you are. I think the more you're praying for someone, the less likely you will be to forget to share the gospel. One more point before I close. I was trying to apply this passage and think of the simplicity and the clarity of the message. And I realized that often I don't want to tell people about what God has done and about his mercy as much as make Christians and Christianity seem attractive. As if that's an evangelistic method. Like, look how great Christians can be. All right, maybe if we show them how good Christians can be, then people will want to be Christians too. All right, don't you love to see successful Christians? By successful, I mean successful by the world standards. Christians who are well-educated, who are articulate, who are sociable. Or like the famous athlete that's a Christian, like, you know, he can hit 50 home runs and love Jesus. That's awesome, right? Because that makes us look a little bit better. Maybe to use common vernacular, we want Christianity to be cool. For those of you students, like in high school, wouldn't it be great if the most popular kid on campus was a Christian, just loved Jesus and would tell people about Jesus? Would that make your life a little bit easier? On the flip side, think about how we're often embarrassed of our faith because of the way some Christians act. Maybe it's a coworker, whoever knows is a Christian, and they're a little bit too preachy, a little bit too pushy with their faith. Or the kid on campus who's a vocal believer and isn't popular. But think about this. Biblically and theologically, is faithful evangelism about people seeing the greatness of Christians or seeing the greatness of grace? Paul writes this in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low in the world, is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human might boast in the presence of God. In other words, we're made to declare how amazing grace and mercy are, not how amazing we are. We're not to put on display our greatness, whatever that means, but our frailties and our failings, because if I want to magnify grace, I need to tell people where I came from. So often, I want to be this put-together Christian. I look at this man and he doesn't make it his goal to appear put together or to hide his past. It says specifically he tells people about what God has done to the degree that people marvel. In other words, he's told enough detail about how bad he was so that when he talks about Christ and what he did, people are amazed. Doesn't try to hide his past. He doesn't try to be cool now so that people think that Jesus' followers are cool. Nor does he conceal or lessen his state. He doesn't say, you know, I had a few personal issues, but Jesus made me better. He doesn't say, well, I had some problems. After all, nobody's perfect, but then Jesus helped me out. Whatever he told people is enough that they were amazed at the power and mercy of Christ. I picture it more like this. Remember, I was this guy, I was running around, and I was naked, and I was screaming, and I was cutting myself. I was controlled by an army of demons. I was living in the tombs. But then this man, Jesus, the Son of the Most High God, so powerful, and he came in and he just devastated the demons. And he was merciful to me and he changed me forever. your goal is to point people to Christ by showing them how great Christians are, or even like how great Lighthouse is or things like that, then you've missed the simplicity and the clarity of this passage. Tell people about Jesus and his power and his mercy. Maybe for a few of you, one of the things that hold you back is your own sinfulness. You feel like, well, how can I be a good witness to my mom when she knows the life that I've lived? She knows, you know, all my shortcomings and my failings. But don't prove to your family that you are great. Prove to them that God's grace is great, greater than your sin, great enough to forgive you. So rather than try to appear perfect and have it together, let your life put grace on display as you tell people what he has done and how he has shown you mercy. Let me close with this. I think whenever I speak on evangelism, one of the things that I get is that some of you feel overwhelmed, like it's too much. Like me at the beginning when I said, you know, we're going to speak on evangelism, you're, oh no, there's no way I'll be able to do that. Maybe you gave up before the message started. Like, well, there's a few people in here this will apply to, but not me. Maybe it's too daunting, too discouraging. But maybe let me encourage you by saying that maybe you've made evangelism just too complicated. Maybe I've made the message too complicated. And so let me simplify it by repeating the words of Jesus. Go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he's had mercy on you. There it is. I know if you're a believer, you can do that. Jesus isn't telling you to change the world. He's not even telling you to make converts. He's just saying, tell people what God has done and how he's had mercy on you. And if you've done that, you've been faithful. And if you've done that, you can rest. Isn't that good? God has said, well, you know, unless you bring one convert a year, you're not a good Christian. He just says, go tell people. And we can do that. You can be a faithful evangelist and you can rest. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you that you're a God who's gracious. We thank you that though we are not powerful, we are not great, you are. And Lord, the message that we offer is great. And so, Lord, would you help us? Would you let Lighthouse not be a place where Christians come to feel comfortable and surrounded by other Christians, but a place where our heart breaks for the perishing lost around us? Lord, I know that there's people upon all of our hearts that don't know you, that we know we need to reach out to. And so, Lord, would you be gracious to that? Would you give us both the opportunity and the boldness to share with them about who Jesus is, what he's done, and the mercy that he's shown us? Lord, we believe in you. Lord, we know that we are inadequate, but we believe in you and we trust in you. You are powerful and you are great. So we ask for your grace in this evangelistic endeavor, Lord. We ask for your grace, Lord, that you bring people to the salvation for your glory. We thank you and we praise you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.